All right, let's start this morning off reading from Zechariah 8:23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Good morning, everyone. For those that don't know me, my name is Chris, and I am one of the elders here at The Rock. Although I happen to be about half the age as all the other elders. I'm also not the usual teacher on Sunday mornings, and this isn't our normal service, as you may have noticed. Some snafus already, so I thank you and praise you for your patience with us. Our head pastor, Sean, happens to be out of town enjoying a well-deserved break. I personally am trying to practice and develop the skill of teaching, and I really appreciate your willingness from each of you to be willing to give me the opportunity to be up here and a willingness to learn and listen from me. So you're aware, this stuff absolutely terrifies me. Speaking in front of large groups of people is extremely difficult for me. So if you have the wherewithal to both be listening to what I am teaching and praying for me at the same time, as I know some people do, I would greatly appreciate it because I need it. So today is our Elder Communion Sunday, which later we will have an opportunity to partake in, hence the different seating arrangement than most Sundays. And I would encourage you, if you're able to, if anybody comes in late and needs a seat, let them know that there's a seat next to you or anything like that so that we can fit everybody in at a table. We're going to be reading through quite a few different passages today, so I hope all of you have your Bibles and can follow along. However, most of them will also be present up on the TV screens as well, so you can follow along there. And for the first, or I guess now the second of today's scriptures readings, we're going to continue reading Zechariah 8, but we're going to start in verse 20 and kind of read the whole thing there. So Zechariah 8, verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of the hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Many of you will hopefully recognize this passage, and in particular the last verse, as it is on the banner as you walk through the front door presented. At least one of the front doors, the other one not so much. But it's kind of our Rock's motto, being this 10-to-1 type of people. We, as a church, desire, pray, and hope for people around us to hear, see, witness that God is with us. And through the Lord's softening, each person we encounter coming to know the Lord as we do. For those that have been over here or have been here for over the past few months, you have heard it said that exactly what it is that these people are to hear about from others that would draw them to a desire to grab hold of us and say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And it's found in John 17, otherwise known as the high priestly prayer. And I will be starting in verse 20, and I would ask you to join me in your Bibles. I love the sound of pages turning, knowing that people are following along. John 17, 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I am in you, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and loved them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me from before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may also be in them, and I in them. What is it that the world hears about that convinces them the Father sent Christ and loves them even like he loves his own son? It's that Christ is in us and the Father is in Christ so that we may become perfectly one. Over these past few months, Sean has been laying the foundations of how we can be a type of people to live this out in our lives in our series of sermons. And I hope those sermons have rocked your world as much as they have mine. If you haven't been able to listen to those sermons, for whatever reason, I would highly suggest that you go back and listen to them, either on the Rock website or on YouTube. As a quick reminder, though, he based that entire sermon series out of 2 Peter 1, of which we're going to read 3 through 8. So I'd ask that you turn there with me so that we can jog our memories what exactly it is, what way of living we're supposed to have. So it'll be 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of his divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our basis. That's where we start this. But let's say that we're at the point that these lessons from the past few months are ingrained into our lives and we're applying to them not just daily, but always, simultaneously as we live throughout our lives. What on earth is that or can that look like? How does that play out with our interactions with one another? If we have all become perfectly one, as Jesus prays in John, through his divine power, implementing these small additions in our life, multiplying our fruitfulness in Christ, supplementing our faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. What does that look like? Does that mean we have all come to agree on absolutely everything? Are we constantly being led in the same direction by the Holy Spirit? Is the denominational walls that form our different churches going to come crumbling down as one truth is finally agreed upon? Will we agree with every believer on every little thing? Well, unfortunately, or perhaps fortunately, from a certain point of view, the answer seems to be no. In many circumstances, this will not occur. Now, some might be asking yourselves, how do you know this? How is this possible? If this is, so how are we to interact with one another and still become perfectly one? Does Christ simply mean that we form groups of perfectly like-minded individuals and put our walls up and be perfectly one against them or with them? To which I respond, whoa. Calm down. Let's start with one question at a time, figurative person. I only have a limited amount of time, so let's see how far we can get. Sheesh. All right, so first, how do I know this? This one is relatively simple to answer, because we see it in the Bible. Not just to say that, but to prove it and to better understand this concept, I want to look at a couple of different passages, starting in Acts 20, verse 22, if you would turn there with me now. So as you're turning there, a little bit of background. Paul has just arrived in Ephesus, and he has called together the elders of that church. He is currently making his way to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, and
what he knows is going to be his imprisonment, ultimately. And so we're going to pick that story up right there, starting in Acts 20, verse 22. "And now, behold," so this is Paul speaking, "I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies me that in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." We're going to pause there. So Paul talks to them at that point for a little bit while longer. And then he decides to depart from Ephesus by boat and eventually lands in Tyre, or Tyre, staying there for a week while the ship unloads its cargo and takes on new cargo. And we're going to pick up that story in the next chapter, Acts 21, starting in verse 4. "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. Kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home." You guys notice anything weird about these two passages? The Spirit is simultaneously compelling Paul to go towards Jerusalem and compelling the disciples in Tyre to plead with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Let's see those two passages again. So this is Acts 20, 22. "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me." And then Acts 21, verse 4, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." What? The Holy Spirit is convicting different people of completely different objectives here. Surely this should have created a massive divide amongst them, each side trying to convince the other that they were right, rebuking one another, explaining how their own opinion was correct. Fortunately, we have absolutely no evidence of that. In fact, we're given something that's kind of the complete opposite. We're given a beautiful picture at the end of entire families convinced that Paul should not go to Jerusalem, traveling with Paul to the beach, spending time with him, and waiting till he departs, praying with him on the beach, before Paul and his entourage board the ship to Jerusalem. It's a pretty beautiful picture. There's another passage that I want to compare this concept with as well. And it's found in Matthew 16, going to be in verse 21. Once again, for a little bit of background, Peter has just confessed to Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and Jesus then charges his disciples to tell no one that he is the Messiah. And we pick up the text in Matthew 16, verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" It's a pretty stark difference between those two passages. Both of them have Jesus or Paul certainly heading towards pain, suffering, and people responding to them by telling them avoid these things in their lives. But both are recorded in starkly different ways with different responses. One has Christ strictly rebuking Peter, and the other has Paul beautifully fellowshipping with his brothers and sisters. What's the difference? This isn't a rhetorical question. What's the difference in these two stories? Anybody got an idea? I heard it. Somebody said it. Very quietly.
One of them wasn't following the Spirit of God.
Ah, there we go. Thank you, Ben. For those that didn't hear that online, one of them was not following the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit. When Peter is speaking to Christ, he is speaking in a worldly way, without prompting from the Spirit, and Jesus rebukes him harshly. As such, recognizing who is actually doing the talking when Peter is speaking in a worldly manner. Satan. On the other hand, the people in Tyre are speaking to Paul in the Spirit, and he recognizes it, along with others in Paul's traveling party. And how do we know this? Ultimately, because Luke is able to record that they're speaking in the Spirit. And look what comes of it. Perfect unity and a difference of opinion through the Holy Spirit. This is what a testament is to be to non-believers, of Christ is in us, in the Father in Christ, so that we may become perfectly one. It's what it looks like. Just look at the world around us and what a difference opinion means without the Holy Spirit. Literal battle lines have been drawn. Look at the Ukraine crisis and a battle of Eastern versus Western influence taking place. Friendships being destroyed because of disagreements, careers being wiped out, and a myriad of different evil, vile things occurring because people simply cannot agree with one another. And this is nothing new. This has been happening for thousands of years, including within the church. 500 years ago, we were busy killing ourselves because we couldn't agree on if the body of Christ was in the bread and wine, or alongside the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, or if they were just merely a representation to the body. Really, does that seem like an essential doctrine to anybody? Does believing the bread and wine or grape juice for us Protestants do or do not fully contain the body and blood of Christ condemn you to an eternity of damnation? Of course not. But people were willing to die and kill each other over it. Do you think, as a church, we've turned from these ways? Look what happened to us over the past couple of years through COVID. I'm not talking about just the Rock, although it did happen here, but the entirety of the church of itself. Battle lines were drawn over wearing masks, in-person services, who to vote for president, and this caused churches to split or collapse because of it. What a missed opportunity. We looked no different than the world. And in some ways, we looked worse because we have the power to know better. What if your friend was genuinely feeling led by the Spirit to wear a mask and protect the most vulnerable of populations from disease? Perhaps not just COVID, but many others as well. Or what if your friend genuinely felt the leading of the Spirit to stand up for individual rights, to make informed medical decisions for themselves, and demonstrated this by choosing to not wear a mask? What if God was trying to do something different by leading some pastors to close certain services and to make transition to a different format, whether online or through smaller meetings, leading to stronger congregation that participated in each other's lives throughout the week, building those individuals up in the Lord and preparing them for even bigger things when through the Spirit's leading, the church was finally able to come back together? What if God led the congregation that refused to close to stay open because people might fall away from him without regular large gatherings of individuals and those people being in their lives? What if God leads a person to champion for the rights of unborn children and that leads someone to vote for being a Republican? What if God leads a person to champion for the rights of the sojourner and the widow and that leads someone to vote Democrat? What if God is doing all of these things amongst the body and deeply, passionately desires for us to be unified through it all? There's a famous saying some of you might be familiar with, and it's kind of attributed to many different people. It seems people can't agree if it came from St. Augustus or Rupertus Meldinius, a German Lutheran theologian, or John Wesley. And it goes something like this. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. I very much dislike this saying. All right, if I haven't lost you yet, stick with me here. In non-essentials, liberty. What this is essentially saying, see what I did there? Is that if you disagree with someone on non-essentials, give them the liberty to live their lives in that fashion. This is very much the old way of saying, you do you, a popular phrase for those uneducated in current times. This couldn't be further from the goal of Jesus when praying that we be perfectly one in him, and further from the minds of Paul and his traveling partners and the disciples of Tyre, even in the non-essentials of their life, like what to do when faced with the promise of persecution and suffering. Because I am absolutely certain that some of you here would recommend to Paul not to go to Jerusalem as well. Just think of all the more opportunities Paul would have had to preach the word of Christ to many different peoples around the world if he was not imprisoned. No. Instead, the people of Tyre actively went out of their way, not just to allow Paul to leave, acquiescing to him, allowing the Lord to lead him as he sees fit. They chose to walk down to the beach with him, supporting him and his companions through prayer and fellowship, all the while disagreeing that he should go through the Holy Spirit. Imagine that. If regardless of how we felt the Lord calling us on subject matters in our own lives, we instead supported one another through prayer, fellowship, and love to the callings of people in their other lives, just like Paul and the people of Tyre. What sort of message would that have sent to the world about the church and about Christ? It's an easy question to answer, and it's found at the entrance of our church, taken off the pages of Zechariah. Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. But there's an incredibly important aspect to this as well. What we were going about, as mentioned early, has to be from the Holy Spirit. We, just as Christ does, should be fully ready to rebuke a brother speaking these things from the flesh, from the very mouth of Satan, as Peter did. So how do we know if these things our brothers and sisters in Christ are speaking are from the Spirit of truth or the Father of lies? It's a foundational thing that we covered over the past few months. It requires a deep, intimate relationship with God through everything that 2 Peter says. That's why I encourage you, if you have not listened to this series, go through it. It's great. But walking through our life in this manner allows us to be deeply in tune with the Holy Spirit in our own lives, thus enabling us to see the Holy Spirit working in others as well. There is, however, another aspect to this, of knowing and trusting that the Spirit is working in the life of another person. And that's if they are regularly testifying to God working in their life and speaking about the relationship to Jesus. As you regularly begin to see this in the lives of other people, it should gradually become easier and easier to believe and trust that God is working and leading them in their lives. And the viewpoints that they're expressing are coming from the Lord because it's so evident everywhere else. But I need to be clear here. This is not an essential item. This is a helper. And the fact that it became difficult to commune with one another as we began to isolate ourselves from one another due to COVID crisis is no excuse for what happened. Remember that the Apostle Paul had no previous experience with the disciples in Tyre, but he could sense the Holy Spirit working in them regardless. So the purpose of communion today, while we are at tables, is to commune with the Lord. Absolutely, that is the main aspect of what communion is. But we do it together as brothers and sisters in Christ for a reason, to be in communion with them as well. And I'm not talking about just eating the bread and drinking the grape juice. Communion isn't just a tradition we do remembering Christ, but it's also supposed to be the way that we interact with one another. All communion means is simply sharing or exchanging of intimate thoughts and feelings, especially when the exchange is on a mental or spiritual level. basically sharing the things that should build one another's confidence that each of you are walking faithfully with the Lord, empowered by the Holy Spirit in your lives, which is what I hope we're going to do today. Today's communion, which is going to be for the rest of the service, is going to be a little bit different than most of our communions. Each of your tables has an elder or a former elder at it, and they will be leading you in partaking of the bread and juice at your own table, at their own pace as well. During this time, you'll be given time to not only commune with the Lord, but to commune with one another, testifying to God working in your lives as you feel led, and building one another up through encouragement and prayer, just as the early disciples did at their communion tables. There is nothing after this time of communion. You're free to leave whenever you see fit or stay as late as you feel. Due to this reason, I would ask that those that have kids that they want to partake in communion service, that you would get them after this sermon in just a minute or so. And for those with kids that are a bit too young to participate or you're not comfortable with them participating because they may not know the Lord yet, I request that you be respectful of our youth workers or our children's ministry upstairs and get them at a decent time as well. So I have no benediction, no blessing for you later on, as I hope that this time in and of itself is a blessing to you and to one another. There will also be no final worship song, so the worship team is not coming up here. To those that are listening online, I would like to thank you for being here with us. And I would encourage you, with those around you, if you are watching with a group, or perhaps some close friends, get together today. Partake of the Lord's Supper and commune with the Lord and commune with one another. And my hope and prayer is that we may be one, even as Christ and the Father are one, Christ in us, in the Father, in Christ, that we may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that the Father sent Christ and loved us, even as the Father loved Christ. Amen, and thank you.